Our scripture reading this evening is Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. So we continue working through the section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the Ten Commandments. We have a second Lord's Day, Lord's Day 37, on the third commandment. Remembering the third commandment being, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It's the only commandment that gets a second Lord's Day. We'll talk about why a bit later, but that is why we are still here. Our scripture reading then, Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this opportunity we have to receive and hear the teaching of your word. We thank you for the ways in which we are able to benefit from those who have come before us in our shared response of faith in response to your word. We pray that you would make us eager and open to learn from those who have come before, to respond with faith and grateful obedience to what you have spoken to us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 36 on the third commandment, and then we read responsively these questions and answers. Lord's Day 37 of the Catechism. "But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is grounded in God's word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. May we also swear by saints or other created things? No. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have just confessed in Lord's Day 37 of the Catechism follows quite directly from what we confessed last week in Lord's Day 36. Lord's Day 36, the focus was on honoring God's name, the commandment being, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." Lord's Day 6, both describing what that is as being forbidden, but also affirming the right use of God's name. And one of the things that was forbidden or listed in our catechism as a thing forbidden by the third commandment was what it called unnecessary oaths. So, something negative was said about swearing in God's name, making an oath if it was unnecessary. All of that being a way of expressing the importance of reverencing God's name, respecting God's name. Well, number one on your outline, this is the connection now with what we did last week on the third commandment, reverence for God's name. Despite all that we said last week, in Lord's Day 37, we confess that in certain situations, we may swear an oath in God's name. Letter A on your outline. Why is this an interesting question? Anyone wondering that? Is this an interesting question? Are you interested? Well, why is this an interesting question? Jesus said not to swear at all. So at face value, we have our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 5. You have it quoted there on your outline again. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." So we have two seemingly contradictory statements. Jesus clearly said in Scripture, you should not take an oath at all. Our catechism says you may take an oath in certain situations. The words of Jesus there are often used. It's where he goes on to say in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So I'm hoping this will be enough to at least get your interest going a little bit. It seems at face value like we have a contradiction between the words of Christ in Matthew 5 and what our catechism says in Lord's Day 37. Well, why would this be? How do we get to this? Well, first, I want to establish positively what the catechism is saying, and I think that will help us understand how it fits with what Scripture says. And if any of you are thinking right now, okay, we're talking about oaths, but why? Look ahead at number 2. It says, but why? Okay, the plan is to answer that question. So please have some confidence. We're going to get to an answer to that question. I'm hoping at least at this point, though, the fact that our catechism says something that appears to contradict Scripture will interest you. All right. First, what do we want to establish? Well, what are we actually saying in the catechism? Letter B. We may make an oath in God's name, and here quoting the catechism, when government demands or necessity requires. What does the catechism have in view here? Well, continuing in letter B, as with an oath of office or testifying in court. So the catechism is imagining certain very serious and weighty situations where a Christian might be asked to make an oath in God's name, and in those situations it is appropriate, like an oath of office or testifying in court. Letter B continues, there are clear biblical examples of this being done and affirmed. 1 Kings 1, that passage there is one of the clearest examples. King David makes an oath, and he does so in God's name, and it seems quite clear in that context that what he's doing is a good and right thing. In Romans 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul uses the language of an oath, of a kind of swearing to the truthfulness of something, and again, there, it seems clear that what he is doing is a good and right thing. So, what the Catechism is saying is that the broader scriptural testimony seems quite clearly to be the case that the Scriptures expect that some form of making an oath is right. A couple more examples. Well, actually, before I get to the examples, I want to go back to the words of Jesus in verse 33. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" The language of Jesus here sounds like he's opposing a tradition, something invented, and then he's giving the true instruction. The problem with that interpretation is that he here quotes the Old Testament. He is saying something clearly taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so we need to wrestle with what Jesus is saying here, because really the question ends up being, how does Jesus relate to the Old Testament? I think a lot of you know there are far too many Christians who are comfortable with the idea that Jesus basically contradicts the Old Testament. He overrides the Old Testament. He gets rid of it. He says that wasn't quite spiritual enough, and what he is saying is what is truly spiritual. Well, we know we don't want to say that. All of it is God's Word. Old and new, side by side, are Scripture, and all of it reveals Christ, is given through Christ, and proclaims Christ. So what is Jesus saying? Well, first, let's be convinced that what he's saying there is from Scripture. Leviticus 19, verse 12. One of the examples of what Jesus is alluding to. Leviticus 19, verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, when Moses says there in Leviticus 19, "You shall not swear by God's name falsely," the implication is, if you swear by God's name non-falsely, that is acceptable. What matters is to keep, to do what you have said. And if you swear in God's name and then do not keep that vow, well, then you have profaned God's name. You have misused, you have used God's name flippantly. Likewise, Numbers 30, verse 2. I'm wanting you to hear, to feel the tension here a bit, that it seems like Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament, and then our catechism is contradicting Jesus. What is going on? Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Again, what's the point there? Not that he shouldn't have made the oath, but that if he does so, he needs to keep it. He needs to do what he has said. Well, what then is Jesus saying? Jesus' point in Matthew 5 is not the wrongness of making oaths in general, but he is attacking the use of those verses to then defend frivolous oaths. Making oaths constantly, somewhat, I would say, flippantly, in a way that becomes disrespectful for God's name. And moreover, what's the point, he goes on to make in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. The point being this, if you are lying so much that you have to make an oath just to convince someone you're telling the truth, clearly something is wrong. You should not use what God says in the Old Testament about making oaths as an excuse to then be able to be flippant with your words. Hey, I didn't swear it was true. Maybe it wasn't true. In other words, if you are in a situation where oath-taking is constantly necessary, the oath-taking becomes a bad thing. If you are in a situation where oath-taking is done flippantly and repeatedly, it's become a bad thing, both because it shows you've disregarded the truth if you're not making an oath, and because the flippant use disregards God's name. Jesus is addressing one problem, which is not the problem that those Old Testament passages are addressing. So what our catechism is doing is protecting us from using the words of Jesus in a way that cancels out the Old Testament, and it's helping us hear the words of Jesus in a way that fits together. What Jesus is doing is saying everything you say should be true. You shouldn't need to make an oath to convince someone. You should always be speaking the truth. And he is saying what the Old Testament would agree with. You should never make oaths flippantly, carelessly. That disregards God's name. Our catechism is alerting us that if you get all of that right, you hear what Jesus is saying rightly on the background of the Old Testament, what we can say is that in certain very important and weighty situations, it is okay for a Christian to make an oath in God's name. Our catechism then lays out what the criteria for that would be. Letter C. Right, so we've said there are situations where it's okay to make an oath. How do we know when that is okay? Letter C. There are three main criteria for a faithful oath. It must be reverent, only in God's name, and only when necessary to call upon God as witness. These are sort of the three main things I'm pulling out of these questions and answers. Question answer 101, may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? So already in the question, that's being assumed. It's not flippant. It's not careless. It's not simply something you're saying to try to persuade someone, you know, you really mean what you're saying. It's done reverently. It's done only in God's name. That's the point to question and answer 102. When there is such a weighty situation where an oath in God's name is needed, to make an oath then in anything else, to swear by anything else, is to place something else in the place of God. It's a kind of idolatry, a kind of elevating something else to God's level. And then, as a part of both of those, only when necessary to call upon God as witness. All right, so I'm sure a question you all were fascinated by before you arrived, how does what we said about the third commandment apply to oath-taking? No, I know we weren't thinking that before. But this is a tradition we receive from those who have come before us. Christians may make oaths when the government or necessity require if it is done reverently. I'm assuming you still have another question. Number two. But why? Specifically this, you say, look, all of that is as an ethical teaching, as a way of applying a commandment. I'm sure many of you can imagine ways this is valuable and useful. You may have found this all interesting, all right? That's good. But here's the why question I want you to ask. This is the only commandment that gets a second Lord's Day in our catechism. Murder doesn't get a second Lord's Day. You shall not commit adultery doesn't get a second Lord's Day. Why does the question of making an oath or whether or not you're allowed to do that, why does that get an entire focus? Remember, when the catechism was divided up into Lord's Days by the Synod of Dort, the purpose was to give a structure by which the church would regularly teach through the Lord's Days of the catechism. The division was to encourage exactly what we're doing right now, that each Lord's Day evening in sequence, we would study one section of the catechism. So when those church leaders chose at that time to divide the catechism up in such a way that Lord's Day 37 was its own, they were specifically telling us that we needed to focus a Lord's Day on this question. But why? Number two, we can learn from the seemingly strange fact that an entire Lord's Day is dedicated to this question. The key here is the historical context. At the time of the Reformation, this was a big question. There were those who were saying, all manner of confusion. Some of them, the kind of confusion we've already talked about. A kind of what Jesus gives his disciples is more spiritual, superior, a sort of moving past Old Testament, a kind of contrasting, dividing between them. All of these things were present, these kinds of errors. But the big one that our catechism is concerned with is those who were, in a way that was often associated with the Reformation, were denying that the civil government has any authority. Those who were saying, if you are a Christian, if you are following Jesus, then you don't need to follow the civil government, or to say it's not valid to be part of the government, or the government does not have validity. So that when the government required an oath of office, testifying in court, that view that denied the validity of the government said, the government cannot ask you to make an oath, cannot ask you to take an oath. This view was often associated with the Anabaptists. Letter A. Over against the Anabaptists, the churches of the Reformation affirmed the validity of the civil government and therefore the validity of oaths required by the government. Pointing to texts like Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, as we linger over the question of why, right? Why a whole Lord's Day for this issue? This is the reason. Part of what our Reformed heritage is telling us is that it matters for our Reformed confession of faith that we state explicitly as our confession of faith, we just read this responsively in a worship service, that the government can ask us to make an oath. And this matters to our Reformed confession. It's because we saw at the time of the Reformation what happened. That there were Christians tying themselves to the Reformation who were veering to an extreme, the same extreme of rejecting infant baptism, the same extreme of rejecting so many matters in the history of the church that the Reformers tried to keep. One of the things they were doing was rejecting the government. And those who have come before us in the Reformed tradition have said, it belongs in our confession that we respect the government. We esteem the government. And this was a time when Reformed Christians were being persecuted. Government civil power was being misused. There was all sorts of use and abuse and misuse of such power. And in the midst of all of that, when many Christians were saying all of it's invalid, Christians shouldn't participate in it, the Reformed confession said, if the government asks you to make an oath, they have the authority to do that. Why is this such a big deal? Well, there's many reasons, one of them being a very simple, direct desire to be faithful to Scripture. Romans 13, verse 1, we just read that. But also a kind of wise balance, a wise way of viewing the civil government that this points us to. Letter B. With this confession of faith, we affirm that civil government has real and valid authority, but that its authority is subservient to the Creator. Affirming both the reality of the government's authority, but also its subservience. Do you see how this confession says both? It says when the government asks you to make an oath, the government may ask you to do that, and you ought to do it. But it's also saying when the government asks you to make an oath, whose name is that oath in? Who is the higher authority that is then appealed to? It is to the Lord. And what this is acknowledging is that something spiritually real is being expressed when that happens. This isn't just about endless deference to earthly authority. It's that actually when this is done rightly, it is the authority of God, the authority of the Lord that's being appealed to as the one who can testify to the truthfulness of what is being said. And so this is both affirming the government, but also putting the government in its place. That we say, we serve King Jesus. And because we serve King Jesus, and because he is Lord over all other authorities, we are free to honor other authorities. You see, it's precisely the lordship of Christ over those authorities that frees us to honor them. It's not a zero-sum game where they compete with each other. And then we tell those authorities, we're honoring you, but only because the Lord says to, right? Only because you are under the Lord's authority. Moreover, part of our witness as Christians historically, and part of our distinctly reformed witness has been this desire to honor the existing authorities. There have been many times in the history of the church, many times in specifically Reformation history, so both history far before the Reformation, but also in stories that many have told through the centuries over Reformation history, where Christians have said as part of their witness, look, we are good citizens. That part of our witness, part of what shows forth the effect of the gospel is that because of our love for our neighbor, because of our love for others and the benefits of peace and order and these sorts of things, we seek to be the best of citizens. And this has been the case under very oppressive governments and the case of all sorts of situations the church has faced. Part of Christian witness is to say, because we serve King Jesus, our consciences are free. It is not possible for a human to bind our conscience. We don't just say humans shouldn't bind our conscience, we say they can't. Our consciences answer only to King Jesus. And therefore, in earthly matters, we are free to participate in the earthly order, to be good citizens, to honor the civil government. I want to say, my guess, when I was saying the question, you know, perhaps many of you were not even remotely interested in this question. I would guess many of the kids here would have agreed with that. You've never worried before about whether or not saying an oath in court is okay. Well, part of that is because we have received a tradition that is wise about this. And we can get away with taking it for granted to some extent. This Lord's Day reminds us that all of us, young, old, have received the tradition of wisdom and balance, honoring authority, but keeping it in its place. That is good and wise and for our benefit. All of that is highlighted when we let ourselves pause over this Lord's Day as being distinct. I also want to point out that that's the most direct reason it's important, this affirmation of the civil government. But I also want to point out some more value of spending this time on Lord's Day 37. So as a sort of conclusion, number three on your outline, learning from our tradition. Taking the time to consider this Lord's Day is fruitful for a number of reasons. Before I list those reasons, remember, part of the point to the practice of working through the catechism is that it will force us to deal with things we would not have otherwise dealt with. Is that it will confront us with issues or questions. It'll answer questions we had not even thought to ask. So I want to remind us that when there's times when we're working through the catechism, there's times we're working through God's word, and we arrive at something and we're like, what is the point of this? I don't want to be doing this. Like, look, you know how tired I am after this week, all the things I've been doing. Do you see how squirmy my children are? Why? Yes, I do. Why are we talking about Lord's Day 37 right now? Does this really matter? As a minister, I ask this question for myself. All right, I'm going to get up there and talk about this. Am I convinced as why? Well, when we arrive at that question, don't be afraid of it. Don't shy away from it. But embrace it as being the point, actually. That do you want everything you ever think about only to be because you thought of it, because you thought it was important? Don't we need to be challenged by those who have come before us, those who are outside of us, alerting us to things we might have missed that we might not have been persuaded of the importance of? Well, I want to set before you this evening that I think Lord's Day 37 is a great chance to sort of be re-persuaded that we want to be confronted with things answers to questions we didn't even think to ask. Here's three attempts at persuading us of this. Letter A. So we say under number three, that taking this time is fruitful for a number of reasons. This Lord's Day of the Catechism, letter A, reminds us of our Catholicity as a Reformed Church. At the time of the Reformation, our rejection of the extremes of the Anabaptists mattered just as much as our rejection of the errors of Rome. The Belgic Confession is addressing the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, absolutely, but it also, over and over, rejects the errors of the extreme of those who would reject the history of the Church. You would say, we're starting over from scratch. You would say, none of your baptisms were real. You would say, we're the only ones who are truly spiritual. And part of what that extreme Reformation was saying was the rejection of the government. And we are reminded here by this Lord's Day that we belong to that long stream of the history of the Christian Church that said that what was happening at the time of the Reformation was not that we were starting over from scratch, but that we were reforming the church. Not starting a new church, but seeking to be more faithful as the one church of Jesus Christ. And that was always the desire of the Reformation. As one pastor has often said, if someone asks you, how do you answer the question, where was your church before the Reformation? See, far too many evangelicals, far too many Reformed churches talk and do theology as though our church started at the time of the Reformation. Well, as this minister said, if someone says, where was your church before the Reformation, that's like asking, where was your face before you washed it? Right? Well, it was there all along. It's the same face. It's just washed now. Well, this has always been the Reformed claim, that we are the Reformed Catholic Church. The one holy Catholic Church, but reformed according to Scripture. And the Catechism's concern here is a reflection of that. So if there are kids, and it's not just kids, it's all of us, right, who maybe have that lingering question still of, wait, why Lord's Day 37? Here is part of the why. It matters to us that we are part of the one holy Catholic Church, the one Church of Jesus Christ. And that being reformed is not just doing our own thing. We are not just our own cultish thing off on our own because we have it all figured out. Rather, we do lots of work to make sure we express the Christian faith in a way that has continuity with, rootedness in, the history of that one church. And that point is exciting. So I know the specific question of oaths may not be the most exciting thing in the world. But the way our catechism is reminding us of our unity with the history of the church, that is exciting. And this is one of those places where that is done. Letter B. This Lord's Day of the Catechism gives us an example of how to wisely use and apply God's law. Back to question and answer 101. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it. Pause. Are any of you frustrated by that answer? You say, now wait a minute. You say, yes, you can make an oath when it's necessary. Now, wasn't that my whole question? When is it necessary? How do I know? When is it okay? And what's beautiful here is the catechism will not sort this out for you. It will not give you a, well, in this situation or not this one. Instead, what does it orient us to? Wisdom. When necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Well, there is deep wisdom here in how to think about God's law. We've arrived at a difficult question. You can imagine situations where a government demands an oath, but in a way that actually is, you know, something that God would forbid. We can all imagine this. We can imagine further questions happening. How do we sort all of this out? Well, the Catechism says ultimately, and actually from the beginning, what you need is wisdom. Is this situation promoting truth, glorifying God, and serving the good of your neighbor? That is how you need to make a decision. What do we want? Well, we want a codified law that will tell us every single detail. Why can't God just tell us? In this situation, yes. In this situation, no. Give us a list, and then we don't have to work so hard to figure it out. Well, as we've talked about many times regarding wisdom, God wants us to have to work hard to figure it out. Growing in wisdom is growing in maturing. He does not want us to be two-year-olds, only ever doing what we're doing because God says so. He wants us to see how certain things glorify Him and promote the love of our neighbor. He wants us to see that taking an oath in this situation would not glorify God. Taking an oath in this situation is not for the love of my neighbor. He wants you to grow in maturity in perceiving that and seeing that. And our catechism's refusal to sort out every detail of how this works is reflecting that kind of wisdom of Scripture. And it's alerting us to something about how we ought to make decisions in general. It is possible, if all you do is relate to things as a list of rules, it is possible to use the rules in a way that ends up being contrary to their original intent. And that is exactly what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5. He's saying, yes, technically, you are holding to what the Old Testament says, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But you're using that rule as cover to be flippantly and carelessly doing this when you shouldn't be doing it. God's law is always pointing us to love. And that heart of love is ultimately how we know, are we truly doing what God's law is telling us to do? Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the catechism tells us, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it, to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Well, when you are confronted with a specific situation, how do you sort out if it's a situation where an oath is valid or not? Well, there are many ways. There are other passages of Scripture that can illuminate it, and there are many others for this question. You get advice from other Christians who are also seeking wisdom and seeking to follow the path of glorifying God and loving their neighbor. You can learn from the history and tradition of the church. It's one of the things the catechism is pointing us to do. And you also get to ask on your own, as one who has the Holy Spirit, is this glorifying God? Is this loving my neighbor? And then when you have done all of that, you get to make a decision not being 100% sure. And God's word gives us many situations where that is the situation we face. And he's telling us that is what maturity embraces. I encourage you, if you're in a situation, not just on this law, but many others, where you're troubled by a lack of clarity, right? You're pretty sure you know what the principles are, but in a certain situation, you can't bring yourself to feel 100% confident that you're making the right decision. I would encourage you to pray in those terms. You make a decision, and you say to the Lord, in the case of this case of the Lord's Day, you say to the Lord in prayer, I am seeking to promote truth. I am persuaded this glorifies you. I am seeking to my neighbor's good. I've pursued all these other things, and now I give this decision over to you. If it's wrong, show it to me, you know, correct me, and so on. It's just express that humility, and then be confident in the gospel, that God knows you're not perfect, and what he's desiring is your pursuit of growing in faithfulness in that way. Why are we saying all this right now? Well, I'm wanting to suggest to you that the language of question and answer 101 is pointing us in exactly that direction. Some questions are really messy, and you have to sort of fall back on that confidence in glorifying God and seeking to love your neighbor. Finally, let us see. This Lord's Day of the Catechism, what's the first one, reminds us of our Catholicity. Letter B gives us an example of how to wisely use God's law. Letter C, it reveals the grace of God in allowing us to use his name. Something that I thought was beautifully made clear last Lord's Day in the evening from Lord's Day 36, that the right use of God's name is calling on God for salvation. All of that is being expressed in this permission that God gives. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is God's grace that he allows you to use his name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we are alerted by those who have come before us, to so many complicated questions and situations that your church has faced and continues to face. We ask you to keep us faithful. Keep us rooted in your word. Keep us respectful of the tradition that has come before us. Give us your Holy Spirit that we might, in fresh ways, in new circumstances, apply that wisdom. And help us to do all things as toward your glory and for the good of our neighbor. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.